standing with me out of respect for God's Word and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and our text for exposition this morning will be verse 28. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would teach us your statutes, that we may learn of your commands. And to that end, we pray that you would fill our hearts and minds with your Holy Spirit, that he may illuminate these great truths to our understanding, that we would know how to live and to walk before you in a way that pleases and glorifies your name and edifies and builds up your people and your church. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to begin this morning by killing sort of two birds with one stone, as the saying goes, and those two birds are context, if you will, and the gospel. Context and the gospel. Because here we are in our third sermon in a series of seven distinct ethical exhortation units in Ephesians chapter 4. And it struck me that as the further we move into this series of exhortational units, the further away we get from their gospel foundations. And one thing that I want to hold before us as we continue to work through these ethical admonitions and instructions is that we always ground them, consciously ground them, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because after all, what the Apostle Paul is communicating here are not mere Aesop's fables. The Apostle Paul is not instructing us in Benjamin Franklin's maxims for how to lead an orderly life. They are not seven habits of highly effective people. What the Apostle Paul is doing here is he is instructing us in how to bear the image of God in this world. And of course, to bear the image of God in this world means that these actions, which are conforming to these ethical admonitions, are grounded, first of all, in gospel experience. Now, that's the point that we have to make here. Because as we work back into the context, we can see that there are two commands which dominate the unfolding of these ethical admonitions in this entire section. And the first command is found in verse 22, where the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to put away the old man, the former way of life, which is corrupted in accordance with lusts of deceit. That is an ethical obligation for those who have come to Jesus Christ. They are to lay it aside. Lay aside the old man. And then in verse 24, you have the second command, which is to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So there are your dual commands. Put off the old man and put on the new man. And of course, what that means now is being filled in very concretely from verse 25 and following. We saw that we were to speak the truth and lay aside lying and falsehood. We found that we are to be angry and sin not. And now we come to verse 28, and we see the third installment in this series of ethical admonitions. And here the Apostle Paul commands two things. He commands that on the one hand, we are to stop stealing, and we'll talk about that in a moment. On the other, we're to do something very positive. We're to labor with our hands for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. But see, those are the explicit, concrete, ethical instructions which flow out of gospel experience. Now, if you just look up in your text a little bit further, you see context and gospel woven together at verse 20. The apostle said, you didn't learn Christ in this way. In other words, what he's doing is referring back to verses 17 through 19, where he lays out all of the ways that characterize, the ways, the actions, the mindsets that characterize the life of people who are outside of Jesus Christ. But then he says that's not for you. And obviously, in putting it that way, it's not for you, Ephesians. He's already implying that the basis of the reason why that's not for them is because they have been saved. They have been redeemed. They have been given a new life. And so he says, you didn't learn Christ in this way. Then as you come into verse 21, he says, if indeed you have heard him and been taught in him. So there's your key right there. All of this learning and teaching is wound together around this central premise here in verse 21. You have heard Christ. Now, that's the thing that changes everything for us. That is the whole reason why the Apostle Paul can call us into this life of putting away the old man and putting on the new. This isn't for unbelievers. This isn't how-to stuff for anybody who would just like to spice up their life a little bit with some new ways of living. What the apostle is saying here is there is a particular way of life that flows out of the experience of having heard Christ. Now, that is a masterful way to bring together what we believe in terms of gospel propositions and the personal dimension of Christianity. And we should never tire of hearing about this. Coming to Christ is not merely coming to believe in a certain set of abstract doctrinal ideas. It certainly is that. But the fact of the matter is that coming to Christ is coming to a person in whom all of those ideas and doctrines and truths reside. And so when Paul says, you've heard Christ, it explains how it is we've come into this new life. When Jesus Christ has spoken to us through the preaching of the Word of God, it tells us that our life now has to be radically different. It has to be changed. You cannot hear Jesus Christ and walk away exactly the same. That's the idea here. When you heard him, there must be radical spiritual change. There must be a submission to his almighty kingly authority where he has the right to command us to serve him and to worship him and to live for him in very specific ways. So it's that hearing of Christ then that is the entry point into this sanctified life. It is the entry point, the doorway into this obligation to bear the glory of God in this world by bearing his image in a way that's consistent with how God has made us, and that is in righteousness and the holiness of the truth. So I want us to be gripped with that this morning as we come into this passage. Now let's be mindful here that God is commanding us to bear his glorious image in this world in this very specific way, and the basis of that is the gospel. It's having heard Christ. Now, let's look here at our passage. And when you do it, look at verse 28. What you're going to notice is that it is divided according to two commands. I'll call the first one a prohibition and the second a command. And you can see the prohibition, first of all, at the very beginning of verse 28. He who steals, he must steal no longer. Now, the word therefore for steal is klepto, which is the same word we get our English word kleptomaniac from. And of course, a kleptomaniac is somebody who's always dealing with this urge and desire to steal something. And of course, they're regularly acting out on it as well. But this klepto, this word here means to take something secretly that doesn't belong to you. That's basically what it's saying. It's to take something that doesn't belong to you. Now, notice here that the apostle is speaking to Christians. He says, he who steals must steal no longer. There's your prohibition. You may no longer steal if you're a Christian. This is part of the radical change that must be indicative of the Christian. And you say, well, who in the world would Paul be speaking to? Some people have speculated that maybe there was a notorious thief in the congregation of the Ephesians. And I can understand why some would think that, but if you start thinking about this idea of theft and stealing in the eighth commandment, what you're beginning to see is that it is associated with the old man. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 6:10 says that thieves are not to inherit the kingdom of God. There's a long list of behaviors and people who won't, but one of them are thieves. And the apostle is very clear. They will not inherit or be a part of the kingdom of God. Then you also have 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 15, where the apostle Paul exhorts Christians not to suffer as thieves, because that's disgraceful and shameful. And so what you're saying, what you're seeing here in some of these passages is an association of theft with the old man, the old way of life, which Paul would characterize as Gentile. But what I think we need to appreciate here is the broad dimensions of what thieving or stealing could be. Calvin says this, "It includes not merely grosser thefts, which are punished by human laws, but those of a more concealed nature, which do not fall under the cognizance of men." So Calvin is saying that stealing here is more than just being a pickpocket. It's more than getting a five-finger discount at the local grocery store. The thieving must be understood in its broadest dimensions of taking anything from anybody that is theirs. And that's fully consistent with how this Greco-Roman context, particularly the Roman part of it, would have understood theft. The Latin word for theft is furtum. And it could be used of all kinds of things. The Romans would have used it, obviously, of taking a physical object and carrying it away that doesn't belong to you. But they would also use that word for theft to deal with fraudulent dealing in terms of contracts. So you'd have white-collar theft included in that, if you will. Or they would also use it of misusing a pledge. Let's say that, you know, somebody loan something out to somebody else, some money or something, and they took a pledge as down payment, if you will, if the thing wasn't returned. And then if you use that pledge for purposes other than a pledge and you abused it and you misused it or consumed it all up, that was considered theft. So I'm only trying to make the point here that this has a very broad range. You shouldn't say this morning that this passage or this particular prohibition doesn't really refer to you because you haven't been stealing candy bars at the grocery store lately. You have to think more broadly here. And before we sort of think about that and use the catechism as a means of assisting us to think about theft, I think we should also just think about the punishments for crime. The particular crime of theft in the ancient world was particularly despised and hated. And so in ancient Egypt, for instance, those who were caught stealing would often have their right hand cut off. And if it was a particularly aggravated form of theft, they would be impaled and executed. In ancient Greece, if you were caught stealing, it was death penalty. In the Roman times, if you were caught stealing, the penalty depended on your status. If you were a slave, you would be whipped and cast over a cliff. And some of the law codes are a little bit ambiguous, so you're not sure whether that was a fatal blow or not, but certainly was designed to harm you significantly. And if you were a free person, you would just be whipped and then enslaved if you couldn't pay what you'd stolen back. But you see, they took crime very seriously. The crime of theft was considered something thoroughly obnoxious and culturally destructive, so it met with a heavy penalty. It's interesting to compare those punishments with the biblical form of punishment. For instance, if you were caught stealing in the Bible, if it was an oxen, we kind of think this might be funny, if an oxen or a sheep, you had to pay back 5 oxen. If it was a sheep, you had to pay back 4 if you killed it. And if you hadn't killed it, you just had to pay back twice as much. And that would go for a whole range of kinds of punishments for theft. You were required to make restitution. There wasn't as harsh treatment for the crime of theft that you found in the culture at large. But still, it was treated seriously. It was a significant crime that met with serious punishment. And so Paul says here to the Corinthians, or rather the Ephesians, he says, him who steals, he must steal no longer. Now, I want to use, like I said, the larger catechism to help us think through what theft is. Because it's not as simple, as we've already indicated, as just taking a physical possession. So one of the things that the larger catechism says is theft is receiving or buying stolen goods. I don't know if you've ever had this experience before, but sometimes you might be walking in certain parking lots and all of a sudden somebody jumps out of the back of a van and has a whole thing full of stereos in there, and it just turns out they're much cheaper than you can buy them at the store. Now, obviously he's not saying they're hot, but you know they are because he doesn't belong selling them there. And so the thing that you are to do is not say, wow, this must be God's providence for me today. I need the stereo, and it turns out that I have the money to buy this. That's theft. That's stealing. Another thing that the larger catechism instructs us in when it's thinking about theft is fraudulent dealing with others. And one of those forms of fraudulent dealing would be embezzlement. You're in a position of trust, and somebody hands you over something of substance and significant, and you pilfer it. Let's say your friend's going on a trip, and he's got some gold coins, and he doesn't have a safe, so he leaves them with you because you do. He doesn't necessarily count the amount there, but you do. And so upon his return, you give him back $4,000 in coins, and you keep $1,000 for yourself. That's embezzlement. That's fraudulent dealing. That's theft. The use of unjust weights and measures is theft. It's fraudulent dealing. Raising prices at the checkout stand in order to pad your till, that is theft. But also, theft could be viewed as extortion. The unauthorized taking of something by force. The unauthorized taking of something by force. And it's very interesting as you find various people coming up to John the Baptist when he begins to preach about the nearness of the kingdom of God and the necessity for receiving this baptism of repentance, that you find people who responded to this preaching such as tax collectors and soldiers. And the reason why they're probably isolated is because they are notorious cultural examples in Palestine of the kind of people who engaged in theft. It was just legal. And so John the Baptist responds to them when they come saying to him, well, what should we do? Well, what are the marks of the kind of repentance that the kingdom of God requires? And so John the Baptist looks at the tax collectors and say, you collect no more than you are authorized. And that was a significant command because the way that tax collectors made their money was by charging more than they were authorized. And so this is calling them to significant financial hardship. And the reason why they were able to get away with it, because everybody knew that's just how it works. So John the Baptist says to the tax collectors, you collect exactly what you're required and authorized to, and no more. And to the soldiers, he said, you don't take money from anyone by force or accuse them falsely. Again, that was a significant issue because the Roman soldiers, one way that they would pad their bank account was extort money from people who were weak, who didn't have the means of self-preservation or self-protection, and the soldiers would pick them out and they would take their money from them by force. And of course, it had all of the authority of the Roman imprimatur on it. These were Roman soldiers. It was legal. Of course, that wouldn't refer just to soldiers. It could refer to policemen as well, who threaten you with citation or jail or whatever, unless you pay up. And in some countries, that is the standard operating procedure. And it's here too. We just don't always hear about it. Extortion is theft. There's another category in the catechism that really popped out at me when I was reading it, because it's not a phrase you would normally come across. But another dimension of theft is engrossing commodities to enhance the price. Engrossing commodities to enhance the price. And to engross something is to sort of engage in a business venture of buying up a product that you know is in high demand and people will need. And so you buy it up, whether it's all of it or some of it or a large portion of it, you buy it up and then you hold it back and you wait until it's really needed. For instance, oil and gas comes to mind, right? What these people do on the future exchanges is they buy vast substance and quantities of these oil and gas futures. And it turns out that we always see news reporters standing beside a gas station in the middle of a hurricane say, wow, just look at the prices. They seem to be literally rising every 5 minutes, which is true. Now, we call it capitalism. The Bible calls that engrossing commodities to enhance the price. It is theft to buy up large commodities in vast bulk and then sell them for a great profit to gouge your neighbor. That's crime. That is theft. You might think here of the credit card industry, where your car breaks down. You don't have a lot of spare change in your pocket, so you sign up for the credit plan to pay for the mechanic to fix the car. But you didn't read the fine print just because you were so focused on the car getting fixed. And next thing you know, you get your credit card bill in the mail, and you notice that the credit card interest rate is not the easy 0% down they said it would be under certain conditions. The fine print will say, and it can go up as high as 29.9%. And what do you find out? Of course, it's exactly what happened. Now, under our laws today in America, that is perfectly legal. And according to the Bible, that is perfectly immoral. It's theft. Now, I just walked you through a series. We could go through others. I cherry-picked certain applications there. But I think it's important for us to realize that when we hear this, this shouldn't go sailing over our heads as something that we would never be tempted to or drawn up in. The negative side of the prohibition here in the text is very applicable, and there's a reason why the Apostle Paul has given it to the church. He wasn't under the delusion that most people were running around just pickpocketing. He was saying, no, there is a way to live. There's different applications of this, a concept of theft, and you need to watch out as Christians to deal honestly with people. Well, I think those are probably enough applications for us to understand what theft is. Let's come to the positive side of the application in verse 28, where he says, let him who steals, stole, steal no longer, but rather he must labor. So here's your positive side of the command. Don't steal, but work. Labor with your hands, doing something that is good. And so here what the Apostle Paul commands is labor. Diligent, hard work. And the word there in the original is an interesting word. It's a word that Paul would normally use in his writings to describe the difficulty and the painfulness and the problems that he gets involved in pursuing his missionary calling. It led to sleepless nights. It caused him to be beaten with stripes. It led him to be hated and despised by people. And what he would call that is labor. And so he uses a word here that draws into the picture negative colorations about work. And we'll get to that in a moment as we think about the Christian thinking about what work is. But what he does here by using this particular word is he speaks about work in a way that's sort of realistic, in a way that's common for people to think of it, that it's riddled with negativity. We'll have to address that. But he says, you labor with your hands. And I wouldn't say that the Apostle Paul is demanding that all Christians become auto mechanics or something like that, or go swing a hammer at work, as if the only kind of work that was blessed by God is exclusively manual labor. But it is interesting that he does put his finger on this and accent it here and say, here's one way in which you ought to be working, or this is one way which ought to characterize Christians. They work with their hands and they produce something that is good for others. Now, when you hear this, work with your hands, I think you should hear it probably on another level as well. Because you have to consider the context into which the Apostle Paul speaks here. And the fact of the matter is, the Greeks and the Romans looked at all kinds of labor, particularly manual labor, with nothing but contempt. The Greeks and the Romans have a word for labor which means sorrow. That already tells you they don't think very highly of it. The Greeks and the Romans, particularly the Greeks, thought all manual labor was for slaves. And it was undignified and it was beneath any person who was free or who had money. It was unthinkable that you would work, particularly with your hands. They did think that the skilled labor of the craftsmen was somewhat useful, but at the end of the day, they still thought them as having very little credit socially. They were low on the scale of people in society if you worked with your hands, even if you did something that was useful. So the bottom line is, in that culture, hard work was absolutely disdained. Why? Because the philosophers said so. For instance, Aristotle hypothesized that work was an entire waste of time, and to be unemployed was a great benefit and blessing, because what you had was time now to reflect and to think and to be an artist and a sculptor and a philosopher even. Because people who are engaged in work just don't have time for that. And they believed that the best way to become a wise, moral, prudent person was to have lots of leisure time and to not get your hands dirty with work. Plato also speaks about this in one of his books on how to build the just and the good society. He, along with Aristotle, who would have agreed with this, would view that society only has a handful of people who really could be considered to be elite. Just we hear this in the haves and the have-not debates. And basically, Plato and Aristotle would say there's a lot of people who are have-nots in the sense that they're not very smart and they're not very useful. And so what you have is a select group of people who are haves. They have mental ability. They have creativity. They have mental sharpness. And these people need to be supplied by the rest of society. The philosopher king is the guy that sits on the top of the pyramid in society, and everybody else down here are like the worker bees in the hive. They do all of the work, and they allow these elite people to just sit around and think and to discuss and engage in discussions about the finer things of life. So bear in mind that when the Apostle Paul says to Greco-Romans here, work with your hands, the hair on their back stood on end. This is not what you do. In the Romans' civilization and culture was the same way. What's so interesting about this, people of God, is that if you begin to study the early church after the apostolic age, the church took on the very same ideas about work that the Greeks and the Romans had. Eusebius of Caesarea, the great church historian of the ancient church, said the perfect Christian life was one devoted to serving God, untainted by physical labor, and that those who chose to work for a living were second-rate Christians. St. Augustine doesn't escape it either. He said very negatively about the only use that work has is restraining people from committing sin. But other than that, work was a scourge and it was a punishment. At the top of the Middle Ages, the philosopher, the theologian, St. Thomas Aquinas, develops a whole manual where he sifts through a whole series of trades and occupations. And there's very few that have any dignity or worth at all. And this is the mindset that infected the entire Western culture. There was a sacred secular dualism, a sharp line drawn across culture and reality. And you could tell who the spiritual people were because the spiritual people were the ones who didn't dirty their hands with work. They sat around thinking pious thoughts. And the rest of the serfs were the ones who are stepping stones for the elite. This is in the church. And by the way, if we think that this mentality has gone away, how many times have you heard it that the best vocation is to be in full-time Christian service? You know, there are a lot of people out there who think that working a ministry-oriented job is is the only calling that's really spiritual and sanctified. This view predominated in the West. And so I'm only saying this for us here so that we can really appreciate this command here. The Apostle Paul says to believers and to Christians, he's saying, something radical has happened to you. You've heard Jesus Christ. You are to be changed. You are to bear the ethical glory of God in this world. And notice how much dignity he attaches to work. He says, this is how you cause God's glory to shine. Getting your hands dirty working. This is, if you want to talk about countercultural, and that's sort of a word that gets scooped up and used by the some of the church growth experts, you know, they like to talk in these kind of trade in these terms and sound edgy. Here's countercultural. Work with your hands. And it struck me as I started to think about this, this fits so well with the total biblical picture of work. It's useful for us to place this particular command in the context of the sweep of Scripture when it speaks about work. And the first place you'd go to think about what does the Bible say about work is the very first book of the Bible in the very first chapter, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it and rule it. That word subdue is to take something by conquest, to bring it within your grasp and your possession and your control. Same thing would be true with have dominion. It requires energy and thoughtfulness and skill and diligence. But this is what God said to the first human beings. This is what he said to Adam and Eve. He says, what I am laying upon you is a cultural mandate. You start from Eden and let it spread out across the earth. You subdue and conquer and have dominion. You work. Now that's fascinating here in the garden context where there's no sin and no evil. And what God does is put a sword and a set of tools in Adam's hand and not a Bible. There's no sacred secular dichotomy here, folks. There's no exaltation of the super spiritual pious life of sitting around and thinking about Bible verses all day. Well, what God did to Adam and Eve is he put tools in their hand and he said, work! This is what it is to bear my image. Notice that's in the context here because verse 26 says, let us make man in our image. And what is the first application of what that means? Work. I'm saying these things because I want you to get fired up about going to work tomorrow. Really. Work is full of negative concepts in our culture. You know, you heard the songs about it, working 9 to 5 just to make a living, and all the negative associations with punching a clock, and it's about paying your bills, you know, the bumper sticker that comes from Snow White and the Seven Doors, I owe, so off to work I go. See, that's the only reason why we'd work. That's what society around, well, the only logical or rational reason would lead anybody to work is they got bills to pay. But that's not what God said to Adam and Eve. He said, this is how you bear my image. You see, because there's an analogy that's set up between God and man. Not only does man bear God's image, but he is to follow and pattern his life after God. And what do you find in Genesis chapter 1? But God working all week long. And the climax of God's work is him getting down on his hands and knees and sinking his hands into the mud to shape Adam into a lifeless mud pie. That's the climax of his work. And then he blows into him the breath of life. The Word of God tells us man became a living soul. But you see, the analogy is set up here. Just as God worked, and entered into his rest, so you do as well. Work is dignified. And this is no accident at all, people of God, that the Apostle Paul picks up on the connection between the image of God in man and work. Remember, we said we're unfolding in concrete terms what verse 24 says, you put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness. And so one very specific way to do that, the Apostle Paul says, is working. Working. And that should give us an entirely new perspective on work that we want to come back to in a moment. But this passage is really not all by itself. Genesis 3:17, right after the fall, you get something negative. God says that Adam and Eve would eat by toil and by the sweat of their brow. So there's, you get that negative sense about work, that it's hard. It's difficult. It's painstaking. You sweat. But it's still about bearing God's image. Because if you go to Genesis chapter 9, right after Noah and his family get off the ark, God republishes the dominion mandate. You hear echoes of it in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's straight out of Genesis 1:26. And then he says, the fear and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky. Remember that those were the things that we were to rule. Here, the accent is on the dread that they have of mankind. But it's still a republication of this cultural mandate to work in order to bear the image of God. Now, you can find all kinds of texts in the Proverbs which speak about work. Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the slothful will be put to forced labor. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and he gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. One I particularly like is Ecclesiastes 3:22. I've seen that nothing is better that man should be happy in his work. That's his lot. The Old Testament had a high view of work. You come to the New Testament, you see the very same thing. The Apostle Paul refers to him, the fact that he has a trade. He's a skilled craftsman. He can make tents. And repeatedly throughout his letters, he will make mention of the fact that he doesn't take money from the churches because he doesn't want them to confuse him with all the frauds in the ancient empire who went around peddling their empty philosophies for money. So he wouldn't take money. He worked with his hands to supply his own financial needs. It's no surprise, then, that you have a number of places in Paul's letters where he commands the people of God to work. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you. Notice, he's giving instruction to the Thessalonians about the sanctified life. And he says, right up at the top, work. Work with your hands. You have a negative set of instructions about work in 2 Thessalonians 3. Verse 6, we're told to stay away from every so-called brother who leads an unruly life. And then you kind of get a sense of what that is. Verse 8, he says, we didn't take anyone's bread without paying for it. And with labor and hardship, we kept on working. By the time you get to verse 10, you see what he's angling out here when he's talking about the disorderly, undisciplined, so-called brother. He says, if anyone is not willing to work, neither should he eat. Hear that? He is saying that there's these spiritual loafers, probably these people who thought they were too pious to work, that it was second-rate Christianity to get your hands dirty and work, the ones who are sort of following in with the Greco-Roman view of work. And Paul calls those ones spiritually backward, dangerous people. He says, if a man won't work, neither should he eat. And he's obviously referring to able-bodied men. He's not referring to little children. He's not referring to people who are advanced in age. Neither is he referring to people who have a physical disability and they can't. He's not referring to that. He's referring to people who can work, and he's saying, if you don't work, you don't eat. It's not right that somebody else should work to pay your bills, put clothes on your back, and to give you food and a roof over your head just because you're too lazy or pious-minded to work. So, very strong a view of work here that we find in the Scriptures, and of course it fits very well here with Ephesians 4:28. You labor with your hands doing something good, and now notice the purpose. The purpose. He says, so that you will have something to share with one who has need. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, go to work so you can pay your bills. He doesn't say, go to work so you can buy that big fancy house you always wanted. He says, go to work so that you will have something to share with those who are in need. Calvin's comment here is brilliant as usual. He says, no one must live to himself alone and neglect others. All must labor to supply each other's necessities. Notice the communal dimension here to work. The communal dimension to work, he says. That you must work for good, but also for the purpose of being able to provide for those who can't provide for themselves. And so he's saying, in the back of your mind, when you think about work and you think about that paycheck, when you get it at the end of a hard week of work, part of what should be in the back of your mind is, how do I set aside a portion of this so that I can help somebody, a brother or a sister who's really in need? How do I do that? That takes foresight. It takes thought. It takes discipline. It requires you to not spend all the money on yourself, even though you might like it. The apostle is saying, you work so that you have something set aside to help. Now, this is a vastly different conception of work than prevails in the world today and in our culture. And that's one reason why I took 28 all by itself and I didn't add to it verse 29, because I wanted us to appreciate the biblical view of work. And I want to take a moment here to apply this for us, because I think it's so important that we rewire our thinking about work. But where I want to begin here in this passage, as I apply it, is first of all, gospel transformation. Look at what Paul says. No longer steal, but work. What does that tell you? That tells you that the Apostle Paul has the concept of spiritual transformation in view. He has the concept of a changed life. You were this way. You once were lost. You once were blind. You once were a thief. But now that you've heard Jesus Christ, now that you've been redeemed with His precious blood, now that you're being renewed in the image of God, there must be change. This is one of the sharpest pictures of change you'll find in this whole section. It's very clear here that having heard Jesus Christ and tasted of grace, that there must be change in our life. You can't be the same anymore. And we have to accent that when we see it. There is a whole paradigm of preaching out there that prevails in the Reformed churches now, which says, don't give out any imperatives. Don't speak in terms of commands. Don't have application in your sermon. You just tell people about Jesus and describe to them what it looks like to be in Christ. Don't give any commands, though. Don't do that. And I say, where did you read such a concept of preaching in the Bible? Paul certainly doesn't have that concept. He says, let the one who stole steal no more. That's application. That's imperative. And he says, instead, you work. That's imperative. Second of all, this passage helps us piece together a concept of biblical vocation. The concept of biblical vocation. In other words, it tells us what does the Bible mean, or what does the Bible have to say, or what theology of work does the Bible give? And that's important, because we might not think about this, but the fact of the matter is, ideology always affects our concept of work. All you have to do to evaluate that is just think about different cultures across the world and see how they think of work. I will guarantee you, you will find all different kinds of concepts about work, because it's inherently tied to how a person thinks in their mind, the philosophy of life they have. And one reason why I want to spend a moment here in closing to really drive this home and to develop and articulate a biblical view of work is because right now in our culture, we are experiencing and seeing and testifying sweeping concept of change about work. It's just the facts. We're seeing a completely different understanding of work settle into our society. I was thinking about this and doing some internet surfing, and I came across this book, which was entitled Dudes to Dads, U.S. Men's Attitude Toward Life, Family, and Work. It was written by a woman. And here's the introduction. What does it mean to be a man? Once upon a time, it was so clear. Men were the ones who protected and provided for their families, led companies and countries, were looked to as patriarchs of their homes and society. Boomers saw all that starting to change as the sexual revolution and the women's movement threw traditional roles into question. Now, add a heavy dose of financial turmoil, an increasingly multicultural population, evolving social values, and you have a society that has swept away the underpinnings of traditional male roles about work. Proof? In 1950, 1 out of 20 able-bodied men were out of employment. Today, 1 in 5. You see, what we're seeing across our culture is a lack of identity and a lack of understanding about the meaning of work and why it's significant. You see, all that is a rolling back of the great gains made by the Reformation, how it affected culture. The other reformers, in contrast to the Greeks and the Romans and the ideas and even the Christian church that prevailed for 1,500 years before the Reformation, Luther and Calvin, the reformers, had a vastly different view, and that view changed the West. You will get any secular, unbelieving historian to agree to that. What they taught about work and vocation absolutely changed the Western world and made it prosperous, economically vibrant, and culture building. And as you think about their ideas, you can understand why. Because Luther, remember this idea that the best spiritual life, the best Christian life, is to sit around contemplating Bible verses. Luther changed that. And he said, no, God dignifies all labor. And he says, I can prove it to you. When you pray, give us our day, this day our daily bread, what that means is that God works through men and their vocations to answer that prayer request. So he says, when you pray for your bread, you're not just praying that God would, from the sky, sort of zap something and turn it into bread. What he's saying is that you're praying that God would use the normal processes to bring that bread to your table. So he said, you have to think broadly. The means that God uses to provide that food for you is the farmer who grows the grain, the baker who cooks it, the lady at the checkout counter who helps you check out your goods. He says, you have to think about this whole series of people who are involved. And then he said, what makes it dignified is not just random people doing things, It's God affecting His will through all of them. And so He uses that famous phrase, our vocations are masks which God hides behind. That is a fascinating and thrilling view of work, because you could have the most mundane job in the world, and what Luther would say, that's just a mask, and God is behind it, providing for His creatures and His creation. That's a very different view of work than I owe, off to work I go. It's a very exhilarating concept that God is hiding behind the very work of my hands today to bless His creatures and His creation. He also strongly accents the role of work, which is not necessarily for self, it's for others. Listen to how Gene Veith puts it. The purpose of every vocation is to love and to serve our neighbor. In our vocations, we encounter specific neighbors whom we are to love and serve through that calling. Wouldn't that transform the drudgery of work? If you went to work knowing, first of all, you're a mask behind which God hides to provide for His creatures and His creation, and second of all, in your work, no matter what it is of a lawful calling, it's you fulfilling the command to love your neighbor as yourself. It seems to me that it takes away all of those negative associations. I'll pivot away from Luther to Calvin, because I think that he comes up with a series of principles about work that certainly are a stage of advancement beyond Luther, and they really did affect the entire Western world. And the first thing that Calvin said about work is, he said, God assigns a vocation to you. God assigns a vocation and a calling and a life of work to you. Listen to what he said. He has assigned distinct duties to each in the different modes of life. In everything, the call of God is the beginning and foundation of right action. He calls you. He assigns you to your job. Now, he will acknowledge that from time to time those jobs change, and he said that's understandable. But if you've been given a vocation, he said, hold your ground there. Stand at your post. Fulfill your calling. Because God is using that to serve others. He also talks about immoral callings. And he's very clear that immoral callings are not callings. They're not things for Christians to engage in. And you'd be surprised that one of the immoral callings he lists, money lending. He views money lending as an immoral calling. He says it's absolutely inherently, foundationally immoral that a person would make their living off of loaning money to others at interest, because he says they're not serving their neighbor. They're serving themselves. You hear that and you think of Marxism. You can't even comprehend. This sounds like this socialism people would call it today. But he says, no, that's not serving anybody. It's an immoral calling. But the bottom line here, and this assigning to your call, if you have been assigned a vocation, you must work. Because he said, quoting the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. And he had to apply that to civil law in Geneva. As the refugees would stream into Geneva to escape persecution in other countries, it happened that some of these elites from these other countries, these aristocrats, would come into Geneva and snap their fingers and expect people to provide for their needs and to serve them while they did zero work. And so it became a civil ordinance in Geneva. If you don't work, you don't eat. The second thing that is a really important feature of Calvin's view of vocation is that all vocations are of equal value and worth. All vocations are of equal value and worth. Listen to this. He said, the devil has so blinded men to believe that in little things they do not have to worry whether God is honored or served. When a man works in his labor to earn his living, when a woman does her housework, when a servant does his duty, one thinks that God does not pay attention to such things, and one says they are just secular affairs. But then he says, if a chambermaid sweeps the floor, if a servant goes to fetch water, and they do these things well, and when they do it, they're offering themselves to God, such labor is accepted as a holy and pure sacrifice to the Lord. All of them are the same. They all have inherent dignity and value. You may go to work tomorrow and not like your job. You may go to work tomorrow and find it demeaning. But what Calvin would say to you is, don't you know God has assigned this to you? And don't you know that you don't have to look across the street and see these people who are sitting in suits and cubicles and making lots of money and think, that's the life. That's what it means to really be doing something important. He'd say, no, even if you're sweeping the floor, you are doing something that is dignified and is a holy sacrifice to God. The third thing that Calvin is also noted for is when he's speaking about vocation, is saying that in Jesus Christ and through the cross, God has taken the sting out of that curse upon sin. Remember, we talked about that from Genesis 3:17, where God said to Adam that you will labor and toil and eat food by the sweat of your brow. You see, making work, labor. Well, Calvin says the cross even affects that. Listen to what he says. God often remits part of this curse for his children, lest they succumb under the burden. This is the meaning of the text, he says, of Psalm 127, 2. Others rise up early and go to bed late, eating the bread of anxious toil. But the Lord will give rest to his beloved, since what has corrupted by Adam is repaired by the grace of Christ. The bitterness of that punishment is softened by the clemency of God. You see, he says the cross redeems even our labor. The cross redeems even our labor. You know, that particular concept, one Calvin scholar says, had a remarkable impact on the economies of the West. He says this emphasis on man's restored lordship over the world played a vast part in breeding the aggressive, confident, and committed economic and political activity which we see in the societies of the West after the 16th century. Knowing that God had taken the bitterness and the sting out of it through the cross of Christ led people who were reformed to be diligent and vigorous in their work. And finally, the last concept that Calvin develops in terms of vocation is that our work must be blessed by God or it won't be fruitful. Our work must be blessed by God or it won't be fruitful. But you see, isn't that an important concept? Because that counters the concept of the workaholic. The person who can't ever stop thinking about work, who works long days and long hours, day after day after day, and he's anxious to take his hands off his work because he's so fearful that the moment he stops doing that, it'll all crumble and become unfruitful. Calvin says, you put in your 40 hours a week and you go home and you enjoy your time off because you work in the confidence that God blesses your labor. So you don't have to worry about it not being satisfied or covering your bills or being enough. When God blesses your labor, it will satisfy. Well, these are four principles that have transformed the Western view of work and even economy. God has assigned each person a lawful calling. All lawful callings are equal before God. God has restored man's lordship over the earth and taken the sting out of work of the cross of Jesus Christ. And our work must be blessed by God or it will never be fruitful. That's transformed things enormously. But what I want us to see is these principles are not just about economics. They're about spiritual transformation. After all, this command here is set in the context of Paul expounding upon the implications of the gospel for your life and how you live. Primarily, he doesn't command you to work so that you can have a great economy. He commands you to work so that you bear the ethical image and glory of God in this world by diligence, by not stealing, by working hard, and by giving to those who are in need. This is a very, very concrete exhortation and admonition of what it means to put off the old man and to put on the new. May God give us strength in our hands to go work so that His glory will shine in this world. Let's pray.